Well, I'm as ready as I can be. Don't just bless my heart. Bless all of me. All of me needs to be blessed. It's okay. It's just life. All right, this is our second session in the book of Acts. Last week we did nothing. No, we listened to music. We worshiped the Lord. The week before, we read through the first chapter of Acts. Is anything notable to anyone that they remember?
1:8.
Well, you know, that would be my first question. What's the sign of the immersion in the Holy Spirit, which was the promise given to us? I baptize in water, but there's one coming who's going to baptize or immerse in the Holy Spirit and fire. So what is the sign of that?
Power to witness.
I thought it was tongues.
I thought you said fire.
Fire?
Well, yeah, you know they had tongues of fire.
The sign of being immersed in the Holy Spirit is power to be his witness. That's what he promised. Right? Isn't that what he said?
Yeah.
But you will receive tongues when the whole... No, you will receive really great looks. You will receive wisdom. No, it says you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost ends of the earth. And remember last week we looked at John 20:21, where this same group of believers, after the resurrection, having spent time with the Lord and before his ascension, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And we had some discussion about whether you can be born again without the Holy Spirit. Right? Because there are people that actually don't believe you're born again unless you speak in tongues. But there's all kinds of things that people believe. But we believe what the scripture actually says. And Paul talks about the earnest deposit, which we saw in John 20:21. After this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he gave them the commission to go out and, you know, do all the cool Christian stuff that we're supposed to be doing. So there's obviously at least two separate Holy Ghost experiences that a believer can and should have. One which he must have, and we liken the John 20 scripture where he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Ghost, to being born again, just as Adam was created from the dirt by God, formed, and then breathed on, and he became a living soul. So too, when we receive Christ, we become a living new soul. Not to be confused with the immersion in the Holy Spirit. There are people who are born again and are not immersed in the Holy Spirit. Generally because they don't believe it exists, but sometimes because no one ever told them about it. And as we read through the book of Acts, we're going to find an experience just like that. We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Well, what are you preaching? What do you believe in? Just the baptism of John. It's all we know. And we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but that's all we know. Okay, so it's really important that we adhere to what the scripture actually says. Otherwise, we create fables and turn them, after we've said them long enough, into doctrines, which is dangerous. We should believe what the scripture actually says, which often is necessary that we go back and look at what the scripture actually says. And we talked a little bit about the political nature of the New Testament church. What was the political nature of the New Testament church? It had no political nature. They were not marching in Ephesus against the abortion of babies or homosexuality or anything like that. I'm not saying that those are bad things necessarily if you're inspired by the Holy Spirit to do them. But politics was not one, you know, hey, there's an election coming up. We need to make sure that we get a good Caesar this time. That's not what the church was about. They were about the kingdom of God. And I really do believe that because of all the freedoms we've had in this nation, that we've become very political as a church. And there are issues that we perhaps need to speak out on. Obviously, abortion and so many other things. But there's a lot of Christians who are losing their faith because their country's disappearing right in front of their eyes. And they're getting really confused. They've confused America with the kingdom of God. And they are not the same thing. We are kingdom people. We have a king. We're ambassadors for that king in a foreign land. We happen to live in a fairly peaceful foreign land with a lot of freedom, but that has not been the history of the church. And so we don't want to get those things confused. Again, not that, you know, if God moves you to run for office, run for office. If you have the freedom to vote, vote by all means. But that is not a replacement for prayer and being in the Word and being kingdom people. That's a confusion that's entered into this Western church, and it's not healthy and it's not productive. And you're going to see people fall away because of what happens in this country. Already there are people falling away. And by the way, that's one of the things that Paul promised us had to occur before the return of the king, the great falling away. In order to fall away from something, you have to be in it. Okay? So I would say those are the two major things that we need to see in chapter 1 of the book of Acts was the promise of Jesus was that he was going to immerse us in the Holy Spirit, and the sign of that was going to be power to be his witnesses. And secondly, that they weren't a political organization. We need to be about Father's business, which means we need to be in the Word and we need to be prayed up to know what Father's business is. Okay, and then they went on and they chose an apostle to replace Judas. And they used First Testament scriptures that he was going to fall away and that someone else was going to take his place. And we had some discussion about how they chose him, and whether they even made a good choice. If you recall, I said, does anybody know what Matthias did? No, but then they had this other guy, Barnabas, and they didn't pick him. And he's all the way through the book of Acts. Does that mean they missed the Lord? I don't think so. We had some discussion about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, which now have become big name figures, but historically were not. I think one of the most, the best things you could ever say about a church is someone could come and hang out with the body of believers, and 3 or 4 weeks into it, they could say, so who's the pastor here? Because you are all so full of the Holy Ghost, so filled with what God is saying, bringing forth words, having prophetic words, having wisdom, having all the gifts flowing in you, that somebody would have difficulty identifying who the leader is. Because you're all leaders. You're all filled with God's Spirit. So those guys were not big names necessarily. And they continue to be peppered throughout the body of Christ throughout history. And there's probably tons and tons and tons of apostles that nobody has any idea who they are, much less that they were apostles. They were master builders, laying proper foundations for the church, sometimes sowing the seeds and forming other churches, sometimes not. So Matthias well could have been God's man. They used a First Testament method of choosing someone, drawing of lots, has a lot of biblical history. And just because we don't know what Matthias did, but we do know what Barnabas did, does not indicate that they missed the Lord. My opinion. Okay?
Are lots viable for today?
Say again?
Are lots viable today?
I hope so. We closed a church based on drawing marbles. That's how Memorial Church in Fort Lauderdale ended. We drew marbles. Gary Verger got to pick the black marble instead of the white marble. His kids still don't forgive him. No, I'm sure they do, but that was a big deal, you know. And we could have kept that fellowship going. And it seemed like the Spirit had moved on, and we made that decision, and that was the only way we could do it. And the Scripture says, you know, every decision man makes, but, you know, God chooses in that fashion. And again, there's a lot of Bible for that. So I do believe that was legitimate. Yes, sir.
I have not seen how the other person, Barsabbas, is Barnabas. Could we have some supporting scripture for that? Because, I mean, it sounds cool, but, you know, I'd say they had Barsabbas and Matthias and Lot fell on Matthias.
He was also called Justice. Yeah. But whether that's really not the point.
Right, I agree. I just wondered if you said he was Barnabas.
I've always assumed him to be Barnabas.
But why do you assume him to be Barnabas?
Based on some studies I've done.
I said he was called Joseph and Justice.
Yeah, they all had a bunch of names.
Okay.
They were all from New York. Everybody had multiple names in New York. I don't really want to spend a lot of time on that. I think that's arguable, but whether or not he was, we know the things we know about these guys was, A, they were with the Lord starting with the baptism of John. B, they were with him all the way to the crucifixion. C, they were honorable men that the other apostles considered worthy. To be able to say things like, yeah, I was there. I saw him multiply those fish. There were just two little fish. There were 5,000 people. I saw them all get fed. And we collected stuff and had it for lunch the next day. So those were the really important things, regardless of who they are. As I said last time we met, the Catholic Church may have lists of things that Matthias did, whether they're true or not, is immaterial. But we don't hear about them anymore in the New Testament. Chapter 2. When the day of Shavuot had come, or the day of Pentecost, it's kind of funny personal experience. My first year in the Lord, I read through the scriptures three times, at least three times. And one day I was reading, and it said, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, and I thought, if the day of Pentecost had fully come, then that means it existed before. And I started doing research and figured out that it was Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks, and I was just absolutely amazed. And you remember last week I said, well, you know, they spent 40 days with Jesus, and we had discussion. Mike answered correctly. I said, when was this? And he said, well, it was 40 days after Passover. And I said, well, that's interesting. So 40 days after Passover, Jesus is resurrected, or ascended, rather. And that puts us, you know, almost to the Feast of Weeks. So that was a big revelation to me. Maybe you guys all got it right away. But that, you know, that's where they were. They were back, and the writer, Luke, takes us back right into the prophetic calendar of the Hebrew festivals that God instituted, not the festival of the Jews, but the festival or the Moed or the appointments of God, which we find in Leviticus and also in Exodus, listed. So that's where we are time-wise. We're right at a historical point. You know what else happened by Jewish tradition and historically laid out in the book of Exodus? You know what else happened on that day? Yes?
The giving of the law.
The giving of Torah, the giving of God's instruction from Mount Sinai. And you could say that that was the day when the Jewish nation as a covenant people was formed. What a lucky day for the church to be born. Marvelous coincidence, don't you think? So, when the day of Pentecost, or the day of Shavuot, had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting, and tongues like fire spreading out appeared to them and settled on each one of them, and they were seriously freaked out, as we would be too. Then they were all filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, or the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Ruach, or the Spirit, enabled them to speak out. Now Jewish people were staying in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound came, the crowd gathered. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speaking in his own language, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, "All these who are speaking, aren't they Galileans? How is it that we each hear our own birth language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those living in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya towards Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jewish people and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring in our own tongues and the mighty deeds of God." And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to each other, "What does this mean?" So, when you speak in tongues, what are you doing? Should you be gifted and speak in tongues? What are you doing?
Wonderful works of God.
You're proclaiming the wonderful works of God. So, if you hear a tongue in a gathering, and the interpretation of it is, "Thus saith the Lord," is that the interpretation of it?
No.
I don't believe it is. You can call that opinion if you want, but we have this scripture. We also have 1 Corinthians 14. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 14 and see what Paul says about tongues. 14, verse 1. "Pursue love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to people but to God. For no one understands, but in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to people for building up, urging on, and uplifting. One who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but one who prophesies builds up the community." So, a prophetic word is not likely to come as an interpretation of a tongue. And I bring that up not to badger people who have tongues and then say, "Thus saith the Lord." I believe more likely what happens is the spirit of prophecy is present in the gathering of believers, and the person who is bringing forth this supposed interpretation is actually bringing forth a prophetic word. And often those tongues do not get interpreted. That's beautiful music. Whose is it? It'll quit eventually. So there's a difference between tongues and an interpretation and a prophetic word. And I'm not doing that just to split hairs. I'm doing it because it's so common in the charismatic gatherings. And I think that a lot of times error occurs because of it. Yes, ma'am.
Was there ever before this time any incident of people speaking in tongues in the Bible?
Not that I am aware of. No. Now, I'm a big believer in that in speaking in tongues. And Paul says when you speak in tongues, you build yourself up, which is really a good thing to do. So I don't have a problem with speaking in tongues. I don't have a problem with speaking in tongues in a public gathering. I believe if you speak in tongues in a public gathering, someone needs to interpret it. And if no one else does, you need to. And it takes no more faith to interpret your tongue than it does to bring it forth. Period. So in a public gathering, that's what you need to do. And you need to be prepared to do it. Otherwise, keep your tongue to yourself. Keep your tongue inside your mouth. in the holster. And I believe Paul speaks that very clearly. Okay? So all of these tongues that went forth were actual real languages. Now Paul does, in 1 Corinthians 13, says, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, well, I'm just like a clanging gong. So perhaps when you speak in tongues, you could speak languages of heaven that we don't know of. And I don't claim to be an authority on everyone who speaks in tongues, and God can do whatever he wants. So I guess he could turn a tongue into a thus saith the Lord. It just seems an odd way in light of what Paul speaks in Corinthians and what we've experienced here in the book of Acts. Seems an odd way to do that rather than just bringing forth the word.
So you just said, if you're going to speak in tongues, then interpret the tongues.
No, I said be prepared to interpret the tongue. Because dad likes to do things using the whole body. And generally, if you're anointed to bring forth a tongue, there's somebody there that's anointed to interpret it, which builds faith of both of those people and everybody else in the room. All I'm saying in, Paul instructs that way, that if you speak in a tongue, you know, someone should interpret it. And if there's no interpreter, then you should, you know, not bring the tongue forth.
So what you're also saying, you speak in tongues to fill yourself up, and you speak out to fill up the congregation. So
well, I was making that as two separate things.
Right, two separate.
Generally, when I'm speaking in tongues, driving along in my tool truck, the dog doesn't care what the interpretation is, and I'm alone. So it does not need to be interpreted in a situation like that. I'm disengaging my mind, and I'm letting my spirit speak forth in groanings too deep for me to speak them, and often praying for things that I don't even know need to be prayed for. I believe that's a very valid use of tongues. But in a congregation, it's different because you've got people there. And, you know, he talks quite a bit in Corinthians about that and how, you know, if a trumpet sounds, it has to have different notes, you know, so you're not just babbling. And if you're going to do it in the midst of the congregation, then for the consideration of the congregation, if nobody interprets it, interpret it. And again, I would just tell you from my own personal experience that if nobody's there to interpret it, I know by faith God will give me the words. And I can just as well start speaking out in English and God will give me those words just like he would give me the tongue.
Well, I guess that's what I was saying is you put them in two different categories. One is to fill you up and one is to fill them up. And I do think sometimes it is a filling you up so that the words do come out in the interpretation that you've then released.
I don't have a problem with it. All
the
only thing I was trying to identify is that, you know, many times in my 46 years in church life, I've heard tongues come forth, everybody gets quiet, and then somebody interprets it as, you know, God giving you some manner of instruction. This is what God is saying to the congregation and so on and so forth. And that doesn't seem to line up with the New Testament version where they spoke in tongues and the people heard them praising God and, you know, magnifying the wondrous works that he did and has done, and also the Corinthians version where, you know, he that speaks in an unknown tongue speaks mysteries about God, singing praises and so on and so forth. That's all. Could be a technical issue.
Is there a difference in the, perhaps there is a difference in the original Hebrew, the original Aramaic, to delineate the angelic tongue proclaiming the glory of the Lord in a personal sense versus the corporate tongue that's used for the miracle shared with people in their own tongue. We don't
know. That would be the same language here. I don't have, you know, we don't really have the original Hebrew. You know, we do have some Aramaic translations of it and then how it was translated into Greek. But no, I don't believe there's a difference laid out there.
So how did...
Well, this is so exciting.
How did this get started, though, that the impression that tongues in the body situation would be interpreted as prophecy?
couldn't even begin to tell you how it happened, Kathy.
Well,
I felt like God convicted me of it many years ago as I was reading through and looking at the scripture and going, well, you know, every place that it happens, they're praising God or proclaiming his glory. Paul addresses it and talks about, you know, speaking mysteries and so on and so forth. So how did it become a thus saith the Lord? I don't know. But in my life experience, because I got saved in early 70 and, you know, was fairly quickly in full gospel congregations and charismatic congregations, and that was the normal practice. I never really thought about it, that it was so common. And then somewhere along the line, the Lord kind of brought me to the scripture and said, well, here, look at this. You know, and I'm like, this doesn't look like that. And so the best I can come up with is that, you know, during congregational worship, the spirit of prophecy comes down, and maybe somebody would have interpreted the tongue if they would have waited. But there was always someone who had something stirring in their spirit and took that as, and also because there's no instruction about it. Very little instruction about tongues and what they mean. And prophecy either. I mean, how many times have you been in a congregation where the prophecy was, God loves you. Thus saith the Lord, I love you. Well, probably God doesn't need to bring forth a word like that. I'm not ready to judge every word like that and say it wasn't of the Lord, but we're called to judge prophecy. Also, Paul spends time talking about that in Corinthians, which we're not studying now. We're studying Acts, and he's very clear that all prophetic words need to be judged. How many congregations have you been in where prophetic words were judged? Not so much. Whatever somebody blathers out, whether it's really anointed or it's really not, nobody says anything about it. And so there's never any instruction on it. And we endeavor to do some instruction and some adjustment of those things at Franklin Covenant when I was still there. And I could tell you, I used to meet with, because they threw it back on me, and I used to meet with people that were gifted, and at least one person in that congregation basically told me that he knew when God was speaking to him, and he did not need to have any adjustment or correction, or anybody should judge what he was doing, which is totally in conflict with what the scripture actually says. So, I think that that's a real danger to the body of Christ. We need to do what the scripture says. And the scripture says prophecy needs to be judged. And so it needs to be judged on the lightweight prophecies, and it needs to be judged on the heavyweight ones. And if we don't do those things, we don't get better in our giftings. And if you would endeavor to seek for the spirit of prophecy, which Paul encourages us in that scripture we just read, he encourages us, seek prophecy, because it's an important gift in the body. But just like any other gift, we've talked about gifts in the past. If you take your gift and put it up on a pedestal and shine a light on it, it's not going to get any better. You need to use the gift, and sometimes take your hard knocks when you use the gift incorrectly and get adjusted, and learn how to be more adept with the gift that God gives you, whatever that gift might be. If the gift is encouragement, if the gift is benevolence, whatever it is, you're likely to miss sometimes when you use it. And the more experienced you get with it, the better you are with it. But if there's nobody that's willing to adjust one another, if we don't have the humility to receive correction, we never get any better at it. We just get egotistical about our gifts. Well, I'm the best teacher in the world, and I got the scripture, and blah, 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 blah. Those are all dangers. And you can see that they yield the state of the church that we have now. And in the end time, these gifts are going to become much more critical. They're not that critical when everything's going your way. But under adversity, it's critical that we be able to hear from God. Yes, Chris?
I'm not sure I understand what you're saying. I thought I heard you saying that when they speak in tongues, it's glorifying God instead of prophesying. And I'm not reading 2. So where?
Where are you not reading that?
Well, no, I just reread chapter 2, and I didn't pick up on it. So I'm
Because what the people in chapter 2 are saying is, we are all hearing them glorify God and speaking of his mighty deeds, not giving correction or adjustment or rebuke or anything else. So the words that they heard weren't, God wants you to repent because you crucified the Messiah. That happened in a message that Peter preaches, but it didn't happen in the tongues. In the tongues, they heard him, all of these people in their own language, glorifying God, speaking of his mighty deeds. What does your translation say?
Well, like in verse 16, he's saying, well, what really happened is, these men are not drunk, as you suppose, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God said, blah, 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 and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and then verse 18, and they shall prophesy.
Because that's what Joel's view of it was, but what?
Well, I mean, that's what Peter's,
but yes, that's what Peter is saying. It's a partial fulfillment of Job. But what they're saying in 11, what they actually experienced was both the Jewish people and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring in our own tongues the mighty deeds of God.
Right.
That's what they were hearing. Was the proclamation of the mighty deeds of God. Peter, which we haven't read that yet, Peter is referencing Joel's prophecy about how the Spirit would be poured out. So, but we know if we really study this that everything in the Joel prophecy is not fulfilled right here.
Right.
This is the beginning of that prophetic word. And he goes on to talk about dreaming dreams and so on and so forth, which obviously... you know, we don't, by the flaming tongues appearing on their heads and them proclaiming God's glory in tongues that they couldn't possibly know, languages that they couldn't possibly know, isn't a picture of people dreaming dreams and so on and so forth. It's the beginning of that being poured out. So my contention had to do with how tongues were applied in the New Testament or in the charismatic churches particularly, which is most of my life experience. I don't know how tongues were dealt with, you know, when the Azusa Street revival occurred. I don't know how they were dealt with in the Pentecostal churches. I only know what I personally experienced over the last 40 years. And I just think it was a sloppy application. Yes, ma'am?
I know that where we went to church, that there was a lot of tongues spoken, and the Lord would give me prophetic messages. And there was never an opportunity just to give prophetic messages except for after tongues, and I always just assumed that that was the interpretation. Even though the Lord had already given me the message, I just assumed that I had to wait for tongues in order to give it. And that's when I would give it. It was after.
But,
there was
but
a
once
silence,
again, that's...
There was a waiting, there was a... You know,
right, but once again, that's because that's a form that developed. And form is great as long as it functions. That's and sadly, even worse than that, in a lot of congregations, there's no place for that at all. You know, if a song stops and 20 seconds go by, we start another song or we have announcements. I'm not saying this to critique anything that's happened in the past. I'm just saying, hey, if that's what God says tongues are, they're for glorifying him, they're for building you up personally, they're speaking deep things that are too much for you to even speak in English, great. But in a congregation, and again, we could look at all of those scriptures where Paul says, you know, a guy speaks in tongues and, you know, an unbeliever comes in, you know, or someone that's not gifted, how does he even know to say amen? Because he doesn't understand it unless it's translated. Yes?
To speak for...
By the way, we're so not done with tongues.
Well, it's along those lines.
Yeah. No, I just meant that as we go through a number of other chapters, we're going to hit this again. and again and again, and it's okay.
Speaking for Pentecostalism, they grew up in an AD option, and was and did some of the Assemblies of God, I guess pastoral training that touched on us through the street and all that. The way I was taught and the way that I saw it function was almost like it was the and their focus was the second baptism. It didn't matter which order it came in. Like, in order to really get your member card, you had to be able to speak in tongues. And as such, it was pretty much flying all over everyone. But very, very similar to how Kat described it. A lot of times there was the public proclamation of tongues, and we always considered it an interpretation when a word came forth. And even though a lot of times, like, as exactly as Kat said, I'd be given an utterance beforehand, and when waiting my turn, someone would have things, the proclamation of tongues. And there was always the assumption that it was one was given the tongue, the other was given the interpretation. That's how it was taught, that's how it was accepted. And it was I rarely, if ever, saw a tongue be given without a quote-unquote interpretation, whether it was precisely or not.
Right, and maybe I'm just an annoying Jew. No, there's no maybe about that. I've never heard anybody teach on this, and I'm not trying to be a trendsetter, but I've never, ever heard anybody question, was that the interpretation? I've never heard anybody do it, but I think that the scripture gives reason to question that. And so this is all function within the body, and this is healthy for us because, you know, we're gathering here in a home. But you know what? God's going to give us somebody that's going to lead us in worship. He's going to provide somebody. And we're going to have worship, whether it's here on Wednesday or a Friday night or some other gathering. It's going to happen, and there's going to be opportunities. God, please give us opportunities for your prophetic words to come forth. And I wouldn't get mad if somebody brought forth a tongue and then it was interpreted as a thus saith the Lord. All I'm saying is that maybe you're missing out because that tongue was somebody's heart crying out about how wonderful his mercy is and things that are really gloriously wonderful and edifying and building up, but that never gets interpreted because somebody jumps on it with a prophetic word because no one has instructed us to consider that maybe the prophetic word you have is completely valid, but once you bring it forth, everybody goes, ah, that was the interpretation. So the other person sitting there going, who was weeping in their heart with this wonderful, glorious thing about who God is, never brings it forth because somebody else jumps on it and brings forth a prophetic word.
Could possibly be interpreted that just the fact that suddenly everybody's popping out in all these languages is making everybody go, whoa, God's mighty works, because suddenly all these random people are speaking languages they shouldn't be speaking. Do you know what I'm saying? Like,
as opposed to that's what they were saying?
Yes.
I suppose it's possible.
That's actually a lot of what the Pentecostal movement, or at least the Assembly of God, taught, was that.
That in itself was the mighty.
Well, hold on. What does the really long translation say? Speak forth, woman. Verse 11 of chapter 2.
And it wasn't. They never discounted the gifting of being able to speak to someone in their own language. They kind of wrapped up the whole. The languages of earth and the angelic language. You don't speak it, you don't understand it, but you're doing it anyway. Therefore, it's still one of God's miracles.
Yeah, I'm. By the way, I'm addressing how it functions in a public setting, mm-hmm. not in your personal private experience.
That's exactly what we're referring to.
Yeah.
I don't think anybody disagrees with the fact that speaking in tongues and with you or your spouse praying, it doesn't. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about in Acts.
Right. So
it says, Cretans and Arabians too. We all hear them. telling of the mighty works of God. And all were beside themselves with amazement and repulsion.
And I believe that that is a more accurate translation. They were proclaiming the glories of God. They were not speaking directive works, words at all. And I, that's the same feel I get out of 1 Corinthians 14 as well. Anyway, I didn't really mean to turn this into a dissecting of that particular thing, but I like it because you're all asking questions, which means you're all thinking, which is, in my heart, the goal of studying the Scripture. It's not for me to tell you what this means. It's to put forth what I believe God's given me and for you to go, wait a minute, what about this? Well, oh, or, hey, yeah, I see this here in this Scripture. This confirms that. That's why we study the Scripture. So we scratch and claw and try to get a good understanding. And God gives us clarity.
Not to mention, you think combined walking with the Lord in this room is about 3 centuries worth.
Yes. Yes.
Somebody's going to pick up something.
Hopefully. Anyway, so others poking fun, verse 13, were saying, they're full of sweet wine. Bunch of drunks. But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them. Fellow Judeans who are staying in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and pay attention to my words. These men are not drunk, as you supposed, because there are no 24/7 places where they can buy liquor. We don't have refrigerators, so you drink it while you got it until it's gone. For it's only the third hour. What time is the third hour? What time is the first hour? 6 o'clock, give or take. So it's probably 9 in the morning. Or it's at least 3 hours after the sun came up. So it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken about through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my ruach, my spirit, on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my slaves, male and female, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will give wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and smoky vapor. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of Adonai, on the name of the Lord, shall be saved. So, Peter references back to the Joel prophecy. We don't really have time to go into the depths of that, and it's something we should study. So we'll probably wind it down right here. But back to your point, Chris, about prophecy. He's talked about more than prophecy. He's just referencing the pouring out of the Spirit on all people and the various and sundry ways. I don't think he's making a judgment as to whether it was, you know, tongues as a prophecy or whatever. And my main point in provoking that conversation was just to think about it. You know, Paul says in one place, I'm glad I speak in tongues more than all of you because it builds me up. And a lot of us have the gift of tongues and don't use it at all. And in the congregation, the gathering of the saints, it gets used improperly quite often, I believe. And that was just a provocative discussion so that you would consider. Because again, tongues is something that God gave. And in the congregation, he does move people to speak in tongues. Wouldn't it be sad if most of those tongues never got interpreted because somebody spoke a prophetic word? So we actually miss that glorious thing, glorifying God, because we're uneducated. So consider it. Pray about it. See what God gives you in revelation on it, and we'll try to finish chapter 2 next week. Amen?
So in essence,